We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, if you're a visitor with us tonight or a newcomer, I'm glad that we have lived up to your expectations. Well, we are talking tonight about money and sex. Now, what else would you expect a church to talk about? You are not supposed to listen to the subject on money. You are supposed to listen to the bit about sex. But I do want to assure you that it has nothing to do with you coming tonight, particularly that we wish to discuss sex. It may have. Maybe that's how God brought you here this night, through the coincidences of life, that He actually has a word for you on the subject. But it's not our design that we particularly thought that you needed to hear about this subject, you especially. If you do, then I trust you'll listen. But we know that we all need to hear what God has to say, and so we're working through God's word, and we've come to the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in that section we're dealing with sexual immorality. You may say, well, then you move on to chapter 7, you'll be moving away from sex, but the whole of chapter 7's about it too. But we'll have a little break for a few weeks and deal with Nahum and Obadiah and other things that have not got to do with sexual immorality before we have 2 weeks looking at chapter 7, where we'll be looking at marriage and mariolatry. But that's a few weeks' time. Last week we saw that wonderful gospel statement, that fantastic statement in verse 11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Corinthians, as indeed in our congregation, the Corinthians were Christians who had been idolaters, sexually immoral, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They had been the people of the world, as we have been the people of this world, and that is what some of you were. And not every one of us has been every one of these things, and some of us might even think that we're not listed there at all, that the kind of particular sinfulness we were caught up in has not been in the list. But don't worry, this is not the complete and final list of the sins. There's a lovely list in Galatians 5, which winds up with the phrase, and the such like, which covers everybody one way or another. But these were some of the things that the Corinthians were, and they are a very sad list of things. Greed and slander, drunkenness. They're a very sad list, and all too contemporary for us. But they have been freed from that. And that's the marvellous news of the gospel of Jesus. Freed and pardoned, cleansed and forgiven. Forgiven not by what they had done, but forgiven of what they had done. Forgiven by what God had done in the person of Jesus Christ dying on their behalf. In the work of the Holy Spirit coming into their lives, regenerating them, washing them clean because Jesus had died for them. I hope you know of this. I hope you know of what it is to be washed, to be set aside by God, to be justified, to be declared right in His presence. It's marvellous news for those of us who have conscience and consciousness of our sinfulness, to know that it's all done away with. The past is thoroughly in the past, washed clean. I am a different person now. I am right and acceptable in God's sight now. If I should die now, I would be in His presence immediately, thoroughly acceptable to Him because of having been washed clean of the filth that I acquired through my own actions. I hope you know it. If you don't, I hope you'll keep coming and I hope you'll ask us questions and grab us at supper and ask about it. Tell us that you need to know more of that. Don't be embarrassed about it and say, well, I wouldn't want them to know that I've been doing this. We've done it too. Whatever you've done, we've done. What makes you think you're Robinson Crusoe? We're all down in the same mud pack. We're all in the same gutter. We've all done the things you've done. Indeed, there's every chance we've done a few more. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. Once we've been cleansed by Jesus Christ, and so we're not ashamed like that, so that we cannot talk about it. You can talk to us about it and find out how you too can face up to your past and put it all right. Because God has put it all right in the person of Jesus Christ. But when you first hear of this, it sounds like a blank check for immorality. It sounds like they're saying, well, it doesn't matter what you did in the past, you're okay with God now. It doesn't matter what you do, you're still okay. I mean, live it up now and then on your deathbed do a quick conversion trick and it's all wiped clean, and the whole life of immorality, the way in which you've abused and used other people, well, just doesn't matter. So go on, you see, sin it up, race into church, say a quick confession, sin it up, it just doesn't matter. It sounds like you've got license to go for it in a big way. Can I warn those of you who are tempted to go for the deathbed conversion that most people on their deathbeds are doped up out of their minds and have very little chance of understanding the gospel? Many people do not get the privilege of a deathbed. They die before they reach the bed, the heart attack, the car accident, or whatever it may be. And many people do not have the opportunity of someone to share the gospel with them at that time. In fact, even if they do, they've habituated themselves all their life to saying no to the gospel. They mustn't think they'll be able to say yes at that stage. But even more than that, if you're thinking that I'll live it up now and confess at the end, you haven't understood the best things of life. The best things of life are not to live in ungodliness, are not to live as slanderers and swindlers, as liars, as greedy people. It's not to live in sexual immorality. That's not the best way to live. I don't understand or know what's happened to Malcolm Muggeridge in his religious experiences, but when he came to a religious frame of mind towards the latter part of his life, he's still alive, but towards these latter years, he wrote up his biography, or his autobiography, under the title Chronicles of Wasted Years. Yes, living without God is just the chronicle of a wasted years. Living without God is not living. If you think that's living, you don't know yet what life is about. You're on the outside thoroughly and utterly. Now, at first it sounds like this gives me the opportunity to live decadent and enjoy all the best things of the worst things of life and then come to be clean. Well, yes, God can forgive us, doesn't matter how far we've gone and doesn't matter what we've done, because Jesus has died for us. But that is a misapplication of the gospel. The kind of misapplication that is picked up in chapter 6, verse 12. Following the wisdom of our translators who put things in inverted commas, you see, Paul seems to be answering some catch cries here. Everything is permissible to me. Everything is permissible to me. The food is for the stomach and the stomach is for the food. He's picking up these catch cries which misunderstand the gospel. They're partly true, they've partly got it, but they've pushed the implications in the wrong direction. You see, Paul says that being a Christian is not being good, but being forgiven. It's not living under the law, it's having failed to live under the law to be washed clean of our failure. Christian is not a good person, otherwise none of us would be Christians. Christians are forgiven rotters. That's why I've got a chance, that's why you've got a chance. And so, in one sense then, it sounds like law-keeping, morality, is not what it's about. That's quite true. And so people say, well, everything's permissible. I mean, I'm a Christian, I can just do anything now, I don't have to obey the law at any point. And Paul's response, of course, is, everything may be permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything may be permissible, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Isn't it so often the problem of permissiveness? It promises freedom, but actually delivers bondage. Free to have a flutter on the horses, free to drink what we want to look at what we want, to read what we want, to make money as we like. But how many people are caught up with the bug of gambling, with the disease of alcoholism, with the continued desire for reading the pornography, for the greed, the overwhelming greed of making more, 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 even when I no longer need as much as I've got. I won't be mastered, says Paul, by even the things that are permissible. Secondly, he picks up in verse 13 that there's a temporal nature to some of these things. You see, food is for the stomach is for the food. That you could pick out of the gospel. Jesus makes it quite clear you cannot get close to God by the food you eat or the food you don't eat. All kinds of people think that they get close to God by being vegetarians, or being close to God by never drinking alcohol, or being close to God by eating kosher food. No, no. The food is for the stomach and then passes on. Stomach is for the food. It really doesn't matter. And so some people say, well then, if that's the case, what I do with my body doesn't matter. My body's just part of this world. It doesn't matter what I do with it. And Paul is saying here, God will destroy both food and stomach. They don't matter. But while they are all just part of this world that is passing away, there is more to our bodies than just our stomachs. The body is more than just our physical organs. The body is indeed ourselves. We must never think of ourselves as other than our bodies, or somehow more than our bodies, because our bodies, well, they're for us, or they're for the Lord. Or look what he says there in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Very strange phrase, isn't it? The Lord is meant for the body. Our body is meant for the Lord. The Bible's view of our body is creational, and in this passage is recreational. That is, we are not spirits without a body, nor are we going to spend eternity as bodiless spirits. The body matters because God has created the physical world. And God is recreating the physical world. And so eternal life is spoken in terms of not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. As God raised up Jesus, the Lord, so he will raise up us as well, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Our bodies are not like the stomach and the food, all just for this age. Our bodies, we ourselves, our very beings, we are made for the age to come. We are made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And therefore the implication he's saying is that sexual immorality is inappropriate. Now this therefore is a bit of a tricky passage, isn't it? Because at this moment, I suspect that you're getting on the confused wavelength and you're starting to say, hang on, I'm not following now where he's going. I can't quite see what the connections are about. And if you're at that point in time, brilliant. You're right on board and on track with me, because I'm not making it clear yet. If you do understand what I'm saying so far, well done. You're ahead of me. You might like to explain it later to me. Let's try and see what the point is about. To understand the right application of this passage, let's go back to understand the gospel that lies behind this passage. If we understand the gospel as he is understanding the gospel in this passage, we then may be able to understand how he is applying this gospel message to the subject of sexual immorality. The way in which he's talking about the gospel in this passage 12 to 20 is in terms of marriage. Marriage is a very striking image of the gospel. It has to do with two people being united. It has to do with relationship. It's not a bad way of understanding what it means to be a Christian and to become a Christian. You see, I'm not married because I'm a good person. I'm not married because I've fulfilled some rules and regulations. I'm married because I've entered into a relationship with a person. Indeed, a contract, a covenant relationship which we made publicly in front of a whole congregation of people and signed and witnessed and registered with the government so as to make it really formal and official that we are in that particular relationship. Now, being a Christian is being in a relationship. It's not living up to a standard. It's not fulfilling rules and regulations. It's being in a relationship. And just as you can be sure whether you're in a relationship or not in a relationship, so you can be sure whether you're a Christian or not. Some people are very unsure whether they're Christians. It's like being unsure if you're married. I mean, most of you know, don't you, whether you have or haven't got married. I mean, it'd be awful to wake up one day and say, oh, I'm not married after all these years, or I am married after all these years. I didn't know about it. You tend to know, don't you? Because you've entered into a relationship and you may have actually signed and sealed it. Well, being a Christian is being in a relationship that is imaged in marriage. And becoming a Christian is like getting married. You enter into that relationship. But it's a little bit more profound than just an illustration. Marriage is a symbol of Christianity because that's the way God created it in the first place. In Genesis 2, God created a woman for the man as a picture of God's intention for his own son to provide a bride for Christ. That is, we tend to have a God who's got contingency plans and a forgetfulness. That is, he creates the world and then he has a sleep on the Saturday afternoon because it's been such heavy work. And when he wakes up on the Sunday morning and he has to check it out, there's Adam and Eve and they've done the wrong thing. And he says, oh, what do I do now? I know, I'll fix this up. And so the story unfolds and he makes his mind up to send his son to. And so we've got this God who loses control of the world in the first place and then puts into operation contingency plan 4B, which is Jesus, by which he can save some people. The Bible perceives that God, from the beginning, has a purpose in mind that doesn't end in the Garden of Eden. That's the beginning. It doesn't end in the Garden of Eden, but ends in heaven when Christ is united to his people. That end point was always in the mind and plan of God from the beginning. Everything that takes place is part and parcel of this great plan and purpose of God that at the last day, Christ should have for eternity his bride, that is, his people with whom he is united. And so God makes man and woman and unites them as one flesh so as to help us understand what his eternal purpose is, Christ and the church. Now you'll follow this kind of logic out in Ephesians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or in Revelation chapter 19. The bride becomes one with her husband, one flesh, one body, as it says. Her body becomes his body. He must care for it and nourish it and treasure it and value it and look after it just as he does his own body because she has become one with him. She is her body and he is her. It's one body now. That is the character. And it's in this sense that the New Testament church is called the body of Christ. It's in this sense that the New Testament church is called the bride of Christ. The phrase bride of Christ and body of Christ is the same thing. In Jesus' death on the cross, he was purchasing his bride. He didn't choose the beautiful, the wonderful, the perfect, the marvellous, but rather he chose the degenerate, the wicked, the rebellious, the willful, the sinful. He chose that which was under the condemnation of God for our evil deeds. He chose us to become his bride. And he paid the penalty of the wrath of God for us to purchase us out of our slavery to sin and our slavery to the forces of evil. He gave himself for us to make us holy and to cleanse us and to present us pure and spotless to himself on the last day. Keep your outline in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Where Paul is directing the husbands to be loving to their wives and uses the illustration of Christ and the church. Verse 25, picking up there, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see the ideas that lie behind the 1 Corinthians 6 passage? That Christ is seeking to purchase a bride out of slavery, a bride that he will be able to present to himself on the great wedding day, pure and spotless and blameless, because it's been washed clean through his death on its behalf, on her behalf. And this is to become his body, united with him in love and service, in fellowship, in relationship, that should be between man and woman. This is the body that has been purchased, back to 1 Corinthians 6. And you will notice down in verse 20, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. That is where it's going to end up, this passage, that you have been bought with a price. We've been made members of the body of Christ. Our bodies, we, will be raised up physically to be with him. Our bodies are to be members of Christ's body. Our bodies are raised up to be members of the bride, to be the bride of Christ. That is what our bodies are for. That's what we are for. If, of course, you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in the wedding day. Because it's in the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns that we will be resurrected for that great wedding day. If you think that this life is all the life that there is, well, you may as well eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow you rot. Or you go up the crematorium flue. And that is the end of you. The worms will eat you, and we will, and the ducks will eat the worms, and we will eat the ducks, and so we will eat you. On Ilkley more by that. For there is nothing to life other than just the mindless pursuit of the physical sensations. That is the beginning, that is the end. You were not created for a purpose, you're just a huge accident. And when you die, the accident comes to an end and you'll be relieved of the misery of ever thinking that you were anything other than a pure accident. What a pity you weren't a tree. At least a tree doesn't think it's a someone. So there is the alternative, you see, to see yourself, your body, as just an extrapolation of the gigantic bang back there sometime when time wasn't time, and that you are nothing more than the cogitation and agitation of all these kinds of little bits and pieces of energy particles. And when they kind of move into the entropy that is called death, well, then you come to your true state of nothingness. But if you know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then the nature of existence is radically different. This body is not just of this world, but of the world to come. This body is created for a purpose and recreated for a purpose. We are to live with him. We have been bought by him now to honour God with our bodies. And we have already become spiritually members of Christ. Not bodily yet, because we're still in this world, we're still in this old body, we're still sagging, bagging, ageing, greying, balding, and all the other kinds of things that go with this old body. But spiritually, we are already members of Christ. We've already been united to him. So look at verse 17. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price, etc. The Spirit of Christ has been poured into our hearts and into our lives to give us new birth and to give us the first down payment of the eternal life that comes in the resurrection age. And so we have been united with Christ spiritually already. It is as if we have been betrothed. A betrothal in the ancient world was much more than engagement. For to break a betrothal actually involved a legal divorce. You remember Joseph and Mary, don't you? They were betrothed to each other. Mary is found to be pregnant, and Joseph says, I will divorce her, quietly. They've had no sexual union, that is the very point. That is why he's putting away, because he knows it's not his baby. He presumes, of course, it will be a human father, and so, therefore, she has broken her betrothal. She is an adulterer. Even though they haven't technically gone through the wedding yet, they haven't got married yet. They're just betrothed. Well, we have been betrothed to Christ. And the Spirit, the first part of that betrothal payment, has been given to us now as an assurance that the wedding comes. It's like the wedding ring, it's like the engagement ring, if you like, although it's stronger than the engagement ring, that we have been given as a pledge of the wedding that is to arrive. Leave your outline in 1 Corinthians 6, come across to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, verse 1. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, well, you put up with it easily enough. See, Paul is like a marriage broker. He has betrothed this congregation to Christ, to be the bride of Christ, the pure, spotless, virginal bride of Christ. But now someone has come along and preached a different Jesus, and they say, well, what's in the name? I mean, we'll go with this Jesus rather than your Jesus. Someone has come and preached a different gospel, and they say, well, someone has come and given a different spirit, and they say, well, that's the adultery that the Corinthians are tempted to as they turn aside to false gospels, false spirits, false Jesus. But do you see the image that's being used again? It's the imagery of marriage that lies in Paul's understanding of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be the church. And so we are the body, so our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The whole congregation is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and each member is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For we have received from God Christ's Spirit. Can I just take a little bit off the point here for a moment and say that that verse, that phrase, has nothing to do with smoking cigarettes or with jogging. I just want to make this clear on chapter 6, verse 19. That because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit does not mean that you need to go jogging. Well, that is the implication that many people draw, that seeing your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you must keep your body in as fine a shape as is possible. That's not what the passage is about. Nor is it about that you mustn't contaminate your body with cigarette smoke, as if somehow the Holy Spirit would find that intolerable and would flee out as you blow out the smoke. That is not what it's about. You may like jogging or you may not. Each to his own, I guess. You may or may not like smoking. Neither of them have got anything to do with being or not being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The passage is about sexual immorality. It's about your marriage. It's about your adultery. Let's keep our minds on what the passage is about and beware of just taking the verse way out of its context. We are awaiting the day of transformation into glory. The wedding day of the Lamb and the bride of Christ and the church, when our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body, and we will be united on that day. So verse 14, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will, in the future that is, he will raise us also. That future resurrection day is the day of the consummation of our marriage. We are betrothed, we are engaged, looking forward to the great day when it all comes to its completion. Now let me just summarise those ideas then of the gospel message, because it's a strange way of thinking, and offensive too if you ponder it for a while. The gospel is portrayed then in this imagery of the first century marriage. Christ the groom has purchased his bride out of slavery at the cost of his own life by death, and sent his spirit into her as the deposit, the guarantee, as the assurance that the betrothal will be brought one day into fullness of reality, into consummation, that the wedding is coming. So we are united with him now in the spirit, and when he returns, when the groom finally arrives, we'll be resurrected to be like him and to be united with him and live in unity with him forever. And you and I individually are members of that bride, are members of that body. Our bodies are the recipients of the Spirit. Our bodies are members of the body of Christ. Our bodies will be resurrected on the great wedding day, the great scene of eternity. Now, when the gospel is spelt out in those terms, you can see the application for sexual morality and sexual immorality. For whom does our body exist? Verse 13b, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. You see what's meant there? It's a strange phrase, isn't it? To think that the Lord Jesus Christ is in some sense for the body. I can, at moments of understanding by God's word and by his Spirit, understand that I have been created for him. For that's what's being said. It's enormously offensive, isn't it? I have been not created for myself. I don't live for myself. I actually live for somebody else. That is as offensive a statement as you can make to a modern person. Now, I don't know about ancient, but in our culture, the ultimate pits is to think that you're living for somebody else. But that's what the Bible is saying. I can grasp that. But what does it mean to say that the Lord was made for the body? Or that the Lord, not made for, was for the body? Well, of course, that is what Jesus did in his enormous graciousness and generosity. He was born and he lived and he died and he rose again for us. He paid the penalty for us. The Lord's whole act here of execution was for us. He has paid for us. Paid what? Paid his very self for us. What would you lay down your life for? There's not much, is there? It'd have to be something worth more than you would think, wouldn't you? You wouldn't lay your life down for a cockroach, for an ant. Why, some of you are sentimental and might go for a dog, though I wouldn't. No, for another human being, possibly, if a moment of madness caught us up and we didn't stop and think about it. My mother always taught me to run for help. No. What would you lay your life down for? For that which you lay your life down for is that is what you are for. The Lord was for us. He laid down his life for us, that we might be pure and spotless and blameless on the day of Christ, on the day of judgment. And so we are to be for him. Our body, we as a congregation and as members of that congregation, are meant for union with Christ. We are not meant for union with sexual immorality. Not meant for union with prostitutes. The true church, the true members of the church, are made for the Lord and have been purchased for the Lord and are betrothed to the Lord. Our future, our eternity, is all for him. He who lived and died and rose again for us. It is offensive, of course. And if you're not a Christian, this is the bit of the message that if I'm explaining it correctly and you're hearing correctly, you will find most offensive. Because what it is saying is, you don't live for yourself. That's awfully offensive, isn't it? Because who else do you think you're living for? And you want to say, I do live for myself. Exactly. That is exactly the lie by which you are living. You are living for yourself. That is a lie. I mean, I know it's true, that's what you're trying to do, but it's a lie because you're not God. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. Do make it very clear that you are not God. If you are living for yourself, you're living as if you're God. And if you think you're God, you really are deceived, aren't you? That is the great deception of the non-Christian mind, to think that they're God. Oh, it's never said like that, and so they go on living in the deceit. No one actually points out to them the terrible, terrible arrogance of thinking that you're worth living for, of thinking that you are the purpose of life, even of your own life, to say nothing of the imbecility, the stupidity of thinking that you are an accident of the Big Bang and yet still worth living for. I mean, that is the ultimate in bits, isn't it? That everything is just purely accidental, but I am worth living for. Why, I'm no different to the lectern. Would you live for a lectern? Well, if you wouldn't live for a lectern, why would you live for a human? After all, they're much the same, aren't they? Only the human's disordered. Because the human thinks that he or she's worth living for. The lectern just doesn't think. Much better off. At least it's not wrong. We think, but we're wrong. Incredible imbecility that people, they move away from God and they think they'll be able to carry on with a rational world. You pull the plug on God and rationality runs straight down the plug hole. Because he is the one who gives meaning and purpose and values, truth. It all hangs on him. You take him away, nothing's there. It's all just pure bizarre. It's all Kafka. It's all nuts. It's all theatre of the absurd. It's all unlivable. The deceit, the lie, people will go on with because they don't want to say that there's someone greater than themselves. They don't want to say, I am living for somebody else, namely God, namely their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one to live for. But what do we live for? Well, it's not for sexual immorality, but for him. It's personal. We don't live for a thing, we live for a person. But what do we live for him? Well, if you like to put it in the what terms, verse 20. We live in order to honour God with our bodies. To honour God who purchased us, who redeemed us, who has filled us. We are to live for him. We are to prepare ourselves for this great wedding with the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19 picks it up in terms of getting yourself ready for a wedding. Most people know about getting for a wedding. You buy the dress, you get yourself all, etc. Well, what is the great wedding dress that we're putting on? It's the righteous acts. It's the doing things God has prepared for us to live in. It's holiness. God has poured his Holy Spirit in us that we may now live in holiness of life for him. And therefore, the point of the passage, the challenge of the passage is to flee from sexual immorality. For if we unite ourselves with a prostitute, we are uniting Christ with a prostitute because we are members of Christ. We are united. Can you make Christ an adulterer? Yes, you can, but what an appalling blasphemy it must be. I am betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not now free to go sleeping with others. How can that be? When I do such a thing, I am sinning against the very self, against the body in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits is outside his body. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. I'm sure that it's true that this speaks of the very psychological nature of sexual sins, that our selfhood, our self-identity is caught up in our use of our bodies sexually. And that whereas other things I may do don't affect my perception of myself, what I do sexually affects the perception of myself. That I'm never unaffected by sexual sins. I am always profoundly and deeply affected by sexual sins. It's a myth that you can have sex like you go to the toilet, that it won't make any difference to yourself as a person and as a being. It does make an enormous difference. Indeed, sexual satisfaction only comes out of relationships. Sexual satisfaction will not lead to relationships. It flows from relationships, and to use sexuality as just a mechanism, it doesn't work. After years of sexual liberation and permissiveness, it is interesting to see the tide finally turning. As people who in one generation were saying, anybody, anytime, anything, anyone, doesn't matter, go for it, are now saying that bad sex is worse than no sex. Germaine Greer, Bettina Arndt, and the other great advocates of sexual license. They're turning back because they're finding it doesn't actually work like that. That we are not just mechanisms. We're not just stomachs. We are persons whose relationships are fundamental to the satisfaction of those sexual activities. But I'm not sure that's what Paul is meaning here, true as that may be. Rather, he's saying that the very reason for our being, the very nature of our bodily existence, is to be the bride of Christ. So that when we sin sexually, we're sinning against the very nature of what we're here for, of what we're being, of the very purpose of our creation and the very purpose of our recreation. As members of Christ's bride, our purpose is to be his bride. And when we sin sexually, we are sinning against our very purpose, our very raison d'etre. We are to be the holy, righteous, blameless, pure bride of Christ, raised up to live with him forever. We're not to give ourselves to others. And so the challenge of verse 18 is flee, escape, run, flee from sexual immorality. There can be no alternative than to do the Joseph, run away. It cannot be right. Now, this is not a particularly easy little passage, because it's a way of thinking that is a little foreign to us, and because it's a way of thinking about the gospel that's even foreign to us. It's not an easy passage because it's a way of thinking about ourselves which is a little foreign and offensive to us, because it's thinking of ourselves as a bride, which I as a man find very difficult to do. It's a way of thinking about ourselves in a way that is offensive to us, because it's talking about my purpose of life is to serve my husband, which I understand even the women find difficult to do. But it's an important background to the chapter that's coming in chapter 7, which asks then the obvious question, well then, should we have sexual relationships with our wife? If this is true, if we are really the bride of Christ, does that mean we shouldn't marry at all or have any sexual relationships? But I won't steal the thunder for 3 or 4 weeks' time. You'll just have to live in suspense on that. Or read the passage for yourselves, which won't hurt. But look at the implications about sexual immorality that are raised here. Firstly, about permissiveness. For it has been so captivating for our society to think that sexual liberty, sexual freedom is ours. But captivating is the word, because it really captures us. We think that we're mature enough to enter in and out of sex. Nothing to do with man coming of age and maturity. It has to do with abortion, it has to do with birth control. It has to do with the money makers who have made money out of sexuality. It's nothing to do with us coming of age. It's got to do with us being captured. Society is now growingly full of single parents struggling in economic bondage and captivity, and often in personal misery, unhappiness, to say nothing of what the next generation is going to be, growing up under such strain and difficulty. That is the result of permissiveness. And the result for many of us, of course, has been a very sad slide of destroyed self-esteem as people have used us and we have used them. Oh, not the first one, of course. We always loved the first one. But when that turned sour, it was the next one we turned to so as to solve the problems of the last one, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Using and being used until in the end we don't even know who it is and what it is. Always seeking security, longing for that fulfillment, that thinking that somehow if we give in, if we can satisfy ourselves, that somehow, but it is empty and hollow, it's not beneficial. It has mastered us. It's mastered us as a society now. And God will destroy the stomach. Genuine liberty is found in relationship, in true unity, unity with your Creator, the unity of marriage, the lifelong bond, a symbol of God's plan for Christ and his people. It's in serving your partner, Christ, who came to serve you. As he served you, so you come into freedom, a freedom to serve him who brought us out of slavery into the privilege of being his body, his bride. The marriage of one who truly loves. Here is genuine liberty. Here is life that is worth living. You ever notice young couples, how they pressure their single friends? Those of you who are single friends notice it only too well, don't you? As soon as they get married, They think that's the only way to live. They forget the good days when they were single and they want all their friends to get married. It's like, come in, the water's fine. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus know that it's the only way to live. Genuine liberty, genuine freedom comes from being within Christ Jesus. That is the only way to live. But dear friends, if you're in Christ Jesus, then flee sexual immorality. We mustn't tempt ourselves, we mustn't entice ourselves, we mustn't go to the places, be with the people, find ourselves in the situations, watch and read the material that will in any way draw us close to sexual immorality. You're in a relationship already with somebody, that's great news, but walk a mile around the physical sexual immorality part of the relationship, miles and miles away from it. Keep the physical side under control. Do not become overcommitted. Break up if you need to. Do talk about the problem. Come and see someone on the staff about it. Come and talk to me. Talk to Derek about it. Talk to Col about it. Don't allow the devil to keep you caught up in silence so that you try and fight it out alone as if you were the first and only person to have a battle in this area. Come and talk that we can discuss with you the strategies of fighting it. You're lonely. But you can't keep your mind off it. All the time you're in one stage of fantasy or the next. Well, to give you a whole set of negatives, don't stop thinking about it. Because you can't stop thinking about it. You've tried over and over again, haven't you? Negative thinking never works. I do not want anyone in this church at the moment to think of pink elephants with wheels. You weren't, were you? But now you are, aren't you? And the harder you think about not thinking about it, the more you will think about pink elephants with wheels. Is that right? Now, pink elephant wheels don't turn you on. Sexuality is right in your very bones, in your being. You can't run away from it as if you can run away from pink elephants and wheels. I mean, it's part of your appetites. So what do you do? Well, I want you to think of green jackasses without wheels. Now, as you keep thinking, everyone will be thinking about it. And you'll notice that the pink elephants with wheels disappear because you're not thinking about them anymore because you're thinking about the other. So how do you deal with your problems? Philippians 4:8 is a good verse. Whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is worthy of praise, whatever is honourable, think about those things. No, it's not so much stop thinking about this area. It's actually use that as a trigger to remind you to think about other things that are worth thinking about. Fill your minds with the things of God. And the other things are not the problem that they used to be. You mustn't go on a guilt trip about thinking sexually, by the way. After all, if you don't ever have a sexual thought, I think you need to go and see your doctor and get a check-up, maybe a vitamin B's or a few other things. Even jogging around the park may help you, at least get some more food in you and get some exercise and some sleep. A little bit of sexual thinking is just absolutely and completely normal and... At least up to my age, I reckon you should have it. Beyond that, well, I can only read the books. But it's fairly normal that you should be having it. And don't worry about that. It's no hassle. But there's a difference between sexual thinking and sexual thinking, isn't there? There's a difference between noticing that that person is of the opposite sex of me and planning and strategizing and plotting and fantasizing through the whole sexual actions with them, spending hours each night working. That's a different... And you say to me, Phil, where does noticing and lusting, kind of, where do you draw the line? And of course the answer is, you're a wretched Pharisee. Because that's what the Pharisees would ask. Where do I draw the line so that I can have as much lust as I can get away without going over the line? The appetites you have, you have. Don't feel guilty about them. Rejoice and be glad that you're still alive. The lust that you have, fill your mind with what is pure and honest and godly and holy. What about you who are married? And whose marriage has actually gone sour. Gone sour physically, gone sour sexually. Often that's the kind of symptom, that's the barometer on the outside of what really the relational problems. But what happens? Well, Proverbs chapter 5, very important chapter for you to keep reading. Turn your mind and heart back. Proverbs 5. Write it down now so you'll read it later. Don't read it now. Read it later. Proverbs 5. One of the problems about telling people which chapters in the Bible is that those who are wanting to think about this subject can even find it in the Bible. If you're really hungry enough, you'll find it anywhere. But married folk, Proverbs 5. To make sure that you find in your partner your delight and your joy. And to your company, beware of the adulterers. That Proverbs 6 passage. Beware of the adulterers. Well, a prostitute only wants a loaf of bread, but an adulterer wants your very soul. Beware of adulterers. All this kind of thing, you see, is totally inconsistent with our purpose. And therefore, we must change. We must move away from it. We must flee it. You know the forgiveness that is in Christ. Some of you can look back to homosexual backgrounds and to fornication and to adultery. Some of you had sex for money and all manner of immorality. Some of you only had sex in your minds 1,000 times over. You know the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, oh, come and talk to us. It's marvellous to know the forgiveness. But if you know that, then don't turn back to the old ways like a dog returning to its vomit, like a pig going back and wallowing in the mud after it had been washed. Don't go back, because you have been bought by a price out of that in order that you may honour God with your body. That is your purpose. Make sure it's your fulfilment as well. We're going to spend a little time in prayer. Before we do, we'll have a little time of questions. This is always the impossible question time. But you can start by saying, I have a friend who has a problem. And none of us will think it's you. We promise. So do you want to try a couple of quick questions? And we'll see if I can give you quick answers, which would be a real miracle, about the passage or the topic. And then we'll move to a prayer time that Col's organised for us. Yes, Karen. If sinning sexually is sinning against your very being, where do other sins fit in? Aren't they also sinning against your very being? I'm sorry I mentioned your name, Karen. I won't mention other people's names. You know, this is the question from Karen, right? I won't do that. But this being a neutral, objective one, it doesn't, you're safe, you know. Mistakes we can make. Yeah. Yes. In one sense, all sins are exactly the same. Sin is sin. You cannot be any more sinful than sinful. And there is no distinction. And it is important to notice, back earlier in the chapter 6, that being greedy is just as sinful as being male prostitutes. There's no ranking in the Bible in the sense of which sins are sins, etc. But in this passage, he does specify one difference in verse 18, which is about the only place, I think, in the Bible where such a difference is made. Now, I think sexual sins are different from other sins in terms of the repercussions they have upon people's lives. All sins have repercussions upon people's lives. The tangled web you weave when first you practice to deceive is something Mr. Nixon needed to find out about in the hard way. It can have tremendous compounding impacts upon your life to sin. But sex will always have it, because there's no way you will psychologically ever detach yourself from what you've done with your body. And when you reach the stage of thinking that you've psychologically detached yourself from what you're doing with your body, you really are sick. You've reached the bottom. That's it. There is no further you can go in degeneracy to reach that stage. And so, in a sense, we speak more of sexual sins because of the damaging effect they have upon people, rather than because it is more sinful than sinful. However, if you look at verse 18, you can say, but there are other sins which really affect your own body. For example, gluttony. I mean, that doesn't affect anybody else's body, except if they're trying to sit in the seat next to you. I mean, basically, gluttony is a sin against your own body, you would think. And that's why I don't think that it really is talking about that psychological damage that flows from sexuality, but rather it's talking about who we are as the body of Christ. And so you sin against your own body, that is, against Christ's body, against the church, against the very purpose of the church, when you're doing this. That when you understand the gospel in this marriage imagery, then sexual sins are the ones that are symbolically expressive of the very denial of the gospel message, that we have been created to be Christ's bride. And that's why he's picking up that phrase. But it's the only one in the Bible that does it, and it's the only basis upon which you could ever see that sexuality as an area of sinfulness was any different to any other area of sinfulness. Yeah. Michael? Being? Yes. No, I don't mean by being a glutton, taking things into your body that are harmful to you. I mean the Sydney air is that. I think being a glutton is eating in excess, eating far more than you could possibly need for the sake of your own greed rather than for the sake of your bodily needs. Now, please, don't go overboard. I mean, in one sense, we could all knock off a couple of meals each day and still survive on our needs. But there comes a habit of greed, gluttony usually associated with food, greed which is really eating for the sake of self, pure and simple, rather than for the purpose of living for other things. And so the food itself becomes the fetish, it becomes the very thing that occupies all your mind, etc. Good, well, I'm glad we clarified the impression because I don't want to have wrong impressions. Yeah, last one. Being damned. The mark. All right, we're talking about, are all sins forgivable, or are there some sins which are unforgivable? Let me quote the words of Jesus. It's Mark chapter 3, verse 28-29. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin. So what Jesus himself said is that all sin, any sin, every sin, whatever sin that you care to commit, whatever it is still within the realms of forgivability. That's very important, friends, because there are some of us who have done things, been places, been there. We just can't forgive ourselves. And because of that, we're sure God can't forgive us. We think we're beyond hope. And what's worse, we said we'd never do it again, and we did it again. And so we think we really are locked into a whole pattern that's irredeemable. Jesus says all sins are forgivable. Every sin that man, every blasphemy, all forgivable, except one. That is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's obviously unforgivable because it is the Holy Spirit that persuades us to accept the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. If we reject the work of the Holy Spirit and will not listen to his promptings in our conscience to turn back to God in the name of Jesus Christ, well then we won't be forgiven any sin because we have rejected and resisted the very work of the Spirit in our lives. That is not something that you do just once. One day I heard and I said no and that's it, now I'm damned forever. The verse is actually used as a present tense. It's the ongoing, willful rejection of saying, I don't care what they say about I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. You keep rejecting the promptings of the Holy Spirit. There can be no forgiveness of any sin. And so that is the unforgivable. And that is the one that some of us here tonight, no doubt, are facing. For while I want to assure you that doesn't matter how down you've been in it,
you can be forgiven. I want to warn you that if you're sitting there thinking, well, I know it's true, but some other time, some other place, somewhere else, be very careful. For there is one thing that is unforgivable. That is the rejection of God's forgiveness in the person of Jesus. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no hope for that. Don't go down that track.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.